So as we seek His face, let's look again in His Word, which is a means of His speaking to us, to the book of Philippians. This book of Philippians, chapter 1. As this morning, I want to look at two verses and then share a heart of concern with you over some events that I would call us to pray about as a church body. So Philippians 1, beginning with verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Father, I would pray for all of us this morning to hear what you have to say in your word to us, and then as we look at some areas of application, Father, would you help us to be pliable in the hands of our potter? Would you help me with my racing mind, concerned heart, to speak clearly, truthfully, firmly, and yet with compassion? Would you help, Father, the hearers to hear what it is I'm saying, and would you give no room for the evil one to come in the middle of it and inflame anger or distraction or anything else, Father? We are seeking your face. We want you to draw near, to drive chaff away, and dross, to burn it off. Make us in this place, not just everybody else out there, but make us pure before you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. So this morning I want to spend a few moments on the passage and to give biblical background of where I hope to be going. And if I do not say it well later, let me say it while it's up front in my mind. What my hope today is this, that we will hear a call to prayer and repentance. We will hear a call for prayer and repentance. This letter to the Philippians has been called the letter of joy because of the number of times in which the letter contains the words joy, rejoice, rejoicing, rejoices, and Paul's heartfelt love for the Philippians. Yet not all is well in Philippi. As you read the letter, there are a couple of instances where he's got to bring them in a little bit from a self-centeredness of their living. Particularly in chapter 2, as he sets out the example of Christ, it's against the backdrop of the lack of self-serving one another and the backdrop of selfish living that they're undergoing. And then he chides them, but remember Christ, who came to serve, who humbled himself and gave himself up. And then towards the end of the book, he's having to address by name some contentious individuals in the church that's causing contention and despair in the congregation itself. So although Paul loves dearly, they've been instrumental in financing his ministry. They've been to visit him in jail. And yet even this great congregation has some things they've got to hear. And so Paul does congratulate them and thank them and encourages them that, yes, I am in chains, but, you know, if it's for me to die, that's my gain. if it's for me to live, that's your gain. I'm going to accept that as from the Lord, whatever it be, whatever the Lord wants. And then he says here in verse 27, oh, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so there's a command here. And so let's see a command for Christ's people as we're looking here at verse 27. Our translations don't pick up the fullness of what the Greek word is saying there. Your translation may say manner of life, if you're using the ESV, or it may say conduct yourselves, if you have the New American or the NIV, or the King James is your conversation. But it's not about just our speech. And if you were living in 1611, when the King James was put together, you would have understood that. Elizabethan conversation had to do with conduct. And it has changed over time to mean only our language and not our conduct too. But the word that's underneath that is one of citizenship. It's only used twice in the New Testament. One other time when Paul is saying in the end of Acts that he has been a good citizen for the kingdom. Now, what you may not know is that the Philippians, the city of Philippi, was a prized Roman settlement. And they were proud of their Roman citizenship. And they were proud of the lofty stature that they had as a people in the Empire of Rome. What Paul is beginning to do here, as he will say even more clearly in the chapters to come, is yes, you have a wonderful citizenship to hold dearly. But there's a greater citizenship that you are to represent first and foremost. For in Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good pause here, as Paul's reminding them, as believers of Christ, as followers of Christ, remember where your first allegiances come from. Remember, your main priorities in life is not to give glory to Rome or restore Rome or make Rome a Christian nation. Your first priority is to adore Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven by, in fact, Paul would say to the Ephesians, that you are already seated in heavenly places. And all that you do, remember, you are a citizen of heaven. And we are to live worthy of that. Now, in your translation also, it says, perhaps in most of them, says the word only. And this is a key word here. For Paul is saying, no matter what happens, no matter if I die, no matter if I come to you, no matter if your life is full of blessing, or if you go through a hard stretch, if you are full of success, or you are perhaps suffering some for the sake of the gospel, as I am, and he intimates at the end of this chapter, they may be too. No matter what is going on in your life, or in your city, or in your culture, you remember that you are a citizen of heaven and walk accordingly. Again, I guess I should pause and just say, first, is your citizenship in heaven? You know, when you come of age in this nation, you go to the DMV and you fill out a little form that gives you the right to act as a citizen in terms of voting. There's a moment where you've got to do something to be recognized, to be able to vote, even as a citizen of your country. I'm curious, there also has to be a moment where we recognize our place in heaven because of the person of Jesus Christ. We're not all, unlike our national citizenship, we're not all born into the citizenship of heaven. We must yield to the King and follow Him. And I'm curious, do you know this morning that your citizenship is in heaven? The Scriptures are true. We have all sinned But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me, so that we could be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. That doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen by the number of times you attend worship here or anywhere else. It doesn't happen because you've reached a certain financial threshold in your giving. It happens when you say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you are the ruler of my life." Are you a citizen of heaven? Today might be the day of your salvation, of coming out underneath the darkness of God's judgment and His wrath, and into the light of His love through the door of Jesus Christ. But then for those of you who are nodding, "I know I'm a citizen of heaven and my trust is in Christ," I ask you this: have you been living like your citizenship is in heaven? And perhaps already the Holy Spirit is drawing moments into your mind, these flashes of moments where you were not standing, you were not acting, you were not speaking, you were not reacting as citizens of heaven. What do you do? You pray and repent. You perhaps go back to another this week. You are actually more of an ambassador to the kingdom of darkness than you were than the kingdom of light. And you need to go back to that person and you need to humble yourself. Forgive me. Only, no matter what, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Heavenly citizens, longing for the day of Christ's return, will He find us living heavenly lives now? I came across this quote just this morning. "If the life you live for Jesus looks no different than the life you'd live without Him, then you're not living for Jesus. You're living for yourself, covering your life with a veneer of faith, but all it is religious hypocrisy." Ray Ortlund is pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville. And I found this quote by him: If the life you live for Jesus looks no different than the life you live without Him, something's not right." Are we thinking about how our actions connect to heaven? Are we thinking about how our budgets are connecting to heaven? Are we thinking about the relationships that we have? How are we connecting them to heaven? If heaven is what we're longing for, how is that influencing our day-to-day lives? We should be different with Christ because of the gospel. But then in verse 27, Paul moves on. Not only does he give a command for Christ's people, act like heaven's citizens. That's living heavenly is not just for the sweet by and by, it's for here and now. And he goes on to say, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are," and here's what he's hoping for, items of conduct, or these two ways of seeing how they are to conduct themselves under this command of living worthy as heavenly citizens of the gospel of Christ. The first one is standing firm in one spirit with one mind, and I have that on your outline, is standing firm in unity. One spirit, one mind does not mean that we will all be automatons saying the same thing, wearing the same thing, having the same opinion about every single thing under the sun. But what we are united under the one Spirit, is the item of our faith and how we are to live our lives for the glory of God. One Spirit, one mind. Our mind being shaped and molded by this book more than the world outside of us. The Philippians were being shaped and molded something by the culture of their pridefulness. And Paul is gently encouraging them to remember their unity in the Spirit that brought them to faith under one Lord, one King, in which they were baptized with one baptism. And you can hear shades of Ephesians 4 there, even in the first part of the sentence. So he's calling them to stand firm in unity. And he's calling them to be striving side by side for the faith. Striving side by side. Now, this word striving is interesting. It's the meaning of being co-laborers with somebody that you're working with. In fact, that's the prefix in the Greek, is the idea of together. It's also a word that was used speaking of athletic teams working together to win or to achieve a goal. So perhaps, if you would, if I could illustrate with the sense of tug of war, and your team, right, is all supposed to be pulling at the same time in the same direction. And it doesn't go well for the team when you decide, well, I'll start 5 minutes from now, you guys go ahead. Or, you know, really, that direction is when we're pulling this way, it's facing the sun, it's a little difficult, so I'm going to pull the other way. And that doesn't really help the team. Or if you all of a sudden get upset because there's another person on the team that you just don't really like, for whatever reason, Paul is saying, what I want is for you to be of one heart, one mind, one team, pulling in the same direction, and that's concerning the faith of the gospel. And all of this is done so that when they do enter into persecution amongst the opponents who are not within the church of Philippi, although they're acting like their opponents are flesh and blood in the church of Philippi, that those who are outside the church, when they see them and perhaps even begin to persecute them, they see the oneness of the body, they see the oneness of purpose, the oneness of heart, oneness of mind, and they are astonished. And the oneness and the humility and the heavenly walking of the people of God serves as their own condemnation. And they'll know that they're going against God. And you, the congregation, will know as they're standing together, one heart, one mind, beating for the glory of Christ. You will be encouraged in your walk before the Lord and encouraged in your own salvation. So the conduct of Christ's people, they are to be the command, heavenly citizens, living it out now, that the things of kingdom, thy kingdom come on earth. Not just in the millennium, some future tense now. Now, thy kingdom come now in me, through me, by how I act and how what I say in my home and in my community. Thy kingdom come now because I'm a heavenly citizen. And as good as it is up there, that's the way I want it down here. For your glory, not for my kingdom. Standing firm, never retreating, standing fast, immovable, one spirit, one mind, striving. Notice the activity of that. Striving, doing something together with others for the advancement of the kingdom, side by side. And here's the concern. What's the purpose? What is the concern that he has at the end of verse 27 for the faith of the gospel? How we live, move, breathe, speak, do affects how others view the gospel. Why should it be cliche for any of us to know somebody who says, well, if the church doesn't act any better, why should I? that ought to cause us to grieve. I certainly think it causes our Father to grieve. Why do we live this way? Not so that somebody might say, oh, that pastor. I mean, he is just the aroma of heaven and so sweet. And not for the puffing up of ourselves. We do not live to cherish our own reputations. We live to glorify His. And then we do not act this way primarily for the purpose of them saying, the people at GC, that's a wonderful church. And that's, she's just gracious. And we don't live for the reputation of our church primarily. And I'll explain that. We live and move and breathe for His glory. That what we really want them to do is not so much speak well of me or speak well of the church. We want them speaking well of Christ and have faith in Him. We live in such a way that our mouths and our motives and our activities do not counter what we say we believe. So that's the scriptural background of what I wanted to share this morning. But there's some points of application I want us to rest on for the remainder of the morning. There are some areas of our lives that I want us to be considering and asking the Lord to search our own hearts. Talk to you about some things that are going on that you may or may not be aware of that I believe should call us to pray and repent. And the first area concerns our convention. Some of you are visiting our church, and that phrase may not make a whole lot of sense to you, and so let me explain a little bit. I hope not to confuse anyone or leave anybody in an area of vagueness when I'm talking. So, we are a Southern Baptist church. And there are 40,000 plus Southern Baptist churches around the world. And we are autonomous, but we also agree to do some things together. Like sending out missionaries and training individuals for pastoral ministry and other ministry. And we work together for Baptist disaster relief around not just the U.S., but around the world as well. And we do all kinds of things together. And so when we're cooperating together, there's a meeting that we have once a year, and it's coming up in June, where we have a convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, in which churches get together and we decide things together as messengers. Well, over the past 2 months, our convention has had some hard hits. And you may or may not be aware of some of them. Our convention is looking more and more like Republicans and Democrats all the time. And some of it is based on theology, and some of it is based on power plays. So 2 years ago, two men were up to serve as president of the convention. Now, so what does the president do? So the president, he presides over the annual meeting, and he serves as sort of a figurehead of the conglomerate of a convention of churches throughout the year. And 2 years ago, there were two men. They took three different votes, and it was tied neck and neck. Just to be very blunt with you, there was one who believes in the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, and one who does not. And J.D. Greer, who is the one who does hold to doctrines of grace, after the third vote says, look, we're not going to split this convention based on our two personalities. I'm going to withdraw. And Steve Gaines became the president. And Steve Gaines gave his affirmation that he would hope that J.D. Greer would be the next president. There was a universal understanding that that's what should happen. Well, this year, the election starts to get talked about, and lo and behold, those who don't want reformed guys as president said they're going to put up another candidate so that Calvinism doesn't keep growing in the SBC. And the fireworks started. And brothers in Christ speak to each other the way I do not hear unbelievers speak to one another. Lies and misrepresentation. Ugliness. And that's still going on and will until June 12th and 13th when we're getting together. It's been ugly to see. It's been ugly to see the comments of those within the SBC. It's been pretty disheartening to hear the comments from those outside the SBC. Why in the world would I ever want to consider your Jesus if this is the way you act towards one another? The SBC has its own pride problem. She knows she's the biggest Protestant denomination in the land. And somehow feels as if what she says should go, and yet there's pridefulness eking out. You talk to missionaries not SBC oriented, and they talk about the pridefulness that they see in SBC missionaries who come on the mission field who have all the answers, and everybody else has always done it wrong. We live as a convention as if God could not live without us. And as Paul said, I believe to those in Acts 16, God does not need anyone. And we need to get back to remembering that. That we are not doing God favors by being. And 2 months ago, our executive director resigned over moral failure. So who's the executive director? So the convention gets together once a year, right? And we do our thing. The churches have a chance to speak. Well, the executive director then works throughout the rest of the year, making sure that everybody's talking to one another as they should be and coordinating calendars and making sure that the business of the convention continues to roll forward. Those things that were addressed in the convention actually gets carried out. And our executive director was caught not honoring his wedding vows. Last month, a well-known professor at Southeastern resigns, not keeping his wedding vows. A president of one of our seminaries, Southwestern, has been fired for the way that he treated at least one rape victim on campus. And on two different campuses, one rape victim on one campus and one rape victim in another. And then, as the trustees revealed just yesterday, lied about it to them. Just to make sure that we've got the record straight here, first church I ever attended was a Southern Baptist church. I was baptized by a Southern Baptist pastor. Since the call of God to vocational ministry at a Southern Baptist camp, trained at Southern Baptist Seminary. I'm a Christian first, right? But I do love our denomination. And she is not healthy right now. When you've got this kind of sin cropping up in the leadership, we need to pray. Our convention needs to repent. Men of former leadership need to come out and not talk about their mistakes, but say, I have sinned, and seek forgiveness. And this has not happened yet. The incident with Dr. Patterson at Southwestern has caused others to come out to attack the Southern Baptist Convention for our role on complementarianism. And if that's a long word, which simply means this. We as a denomination have long held that it should be males who are at lead, not dictatorially, at lead at home and in the church. And already the rabble-rousing. See, that's what you get when you only let men lead. No, that's what you get when men are sinful. There have been some who write from within the convention. What does the convention believe about me as a woman? Am I worthy of guarding? Or if I have a rape, or if I'm abused, am I just going to be shoved off to the corner and told to be quiet so no ripples occur? And I want to say this to you, for those of you who may be wondering the same thing. And I hate to even have to say this from the pulpit. Women, if you have a husband who's beating you, come to the elders. And if you do not call the police, we will. Biblical submission does not mean being beaten. Biblical headship does not mean you have the right to hit your wife or your daughter in a way that is abuse. And I hope that we can be of one mind on that. It is not acceptable to rape daughters. It is not acceptable to rape nieces or nephews or anyone else. And if that is brought to light and you do not repent, we will allow the government which God has given to us to prevail. We are in a bad place when a head of a seminary does not protect women, but protects the one who is perpetrating crime. Now, I am glad to say, as far as I know, but my mind has been blown in the past 2 months. But for the most part, I believe we get that. But just in case, it has to be said. In case you flirt with the idea, I need to get my wife in line. Comes to your mind regularly, you need to pray and repent, for you're not acting as a citizen of heaven. Indeed, Al Mohler, who wrote an article earlier this week, I think his headline is correct. The headline, The Wrath of God is poured out in the humiliation of the SBC. Some of you are old enough to remember, some of you weren't even born yet, but in the late 70s, there was a huge retrieval that this word is the word of God from beginning to end. It's the only denomination in America that has gone back to a conservative view of the Bible. And Al Mohler rightly says, did we win confessional integrity only to sacrifice moral integrity. In other words, do we fight the fight to say that this is God's word, but now we don't live under it anymore? That's what appears to be happening in this recent spell of moral failure in our denomination. So Pastor Ken, what are you saying? I'm saying we're in trouble. And because some will hear only half, well, are you saying we shouldn't be Southern Baptists anymore? I've not said that. I'm not even thinking that. What I am thinking is we need to pray and repent as a convention. And I've gone to conventions for 21 years, and I've always heard the cry to pray for revival. Well, if not now, when? If this doesn't show us how still sin creeps and crouches at the door of our hearts, if not now, when? And this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying that at this convention, we can read reports that are given to us in a book. Let's fall on our faces and call out to God to restore us to be a people of purity and about Him and His power and not our own. The reason I stopped going to national conventions the ugliness of hallway business, of power plays, of who's going to be the next what and whom, and how can we make that happen in our own power. But I have decided that this year I'm going. In case the Lord does send revival, I want to be there. I want you to join me in praying for our convention to live like heavenly citizens and not merely a political class on earth. Hiding and conspiring sin away from the view of others, manipulating events and conversations so that the chosen ones will rise in ranks. I want to pray for our convention that again we get back to not the name of the SBC, but if we be forgotten, at least they'll know that we stood for Jesus. May a generation come whose heads turn instead of nod when the battling Baptists are mentioned. And to steal a line from a song, I know you'll say that I'm a dreamer. But I'm not the only one. We need to pray for our convention. That we will remember who we are. Not about who we think we are. And live like that again. We have more pressures from within, battling and contriving, than from without. Second application comes as I was thinking about our convention. But you know what? The convention is made up of churches. What about our church? I'm not talking about the other 40,000 here. I'm talking about us. As the Lord looks at us, are we standing firm, standing fast with one spirit and one mind with one another, while at the same time striving side by side for the faith? which is different than standing firm and sitting side by side. How are you striving with another in this church together for the faith of the gospel? I don't know how to make it any clearer than to say this. If all you do on Sunday is come and sit, you're getting it wrong. This isn't a performance, and you're not an audience. He's the audience. And we're actors and ambassadors and soldiers for His kingdom. When the Lord looks at us, does He see us in one spirit or one mind? The church in Philippi had this little fissure in it. In chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat, implore, I think is another translation, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement, with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Something has happened between these two women, and now instead of striving with one another, striving against one another, and it's causing division in the church. We have no idea what it is. Maybe Euodia liked to sing the psalms, and Syntyche liked to sing the praise songs, and they just couldn't agree with one another. Lay it down. Maybe one sister was spoken well of from the pulpit and another felt like they were forgotten. And so there's been this bitterness in the here that neither one of them ever intended. But there it is. Lay it down. Maybe one said a snide remark to the other about a shirt sleeve length and the other one just took it wrong and there's bitterness between them. Lay it down. Maybe one wanted to see one ministry established in the local body in Philippi and another wanted to see another one. And rather than going at it together or saying both are okay, they were willing to fight that no, only one must survive. Lay it down. He's imploring them because this disunity between these two sisters is affecting and infecting the rest of the church. And so I ask, it says, we're in this church together. Is there someone in this room that you're like that with? The two of you are infecting and affecting others in the room. Please find another room. Kneel, pray, fast, be restored to be one mind, standing firm in one mind and one heart. Well, Pastor Ken, do you know something? I don't. But I know we're sinners. And if it happened in Philippi, it's potentially true here. Have we got conflicts of personality? Pray with one another. Pray for the other. When the community sees us, Paul does introduce the idea of how others see us so that they might be what? A sign of their destruction. When others see GCBC, do they see us as a purified, holy, Jesus-seeking, Jesus-speaking, Jesus-loving, sinner-rescuing church, striving together towards that end? That's what we're to be. And here's one of the ploys of the evil one. There's so many opportunities to see the differences between us. The key is to look at what we have in common in Jesus at the cross. Just as the convention is made up of churches, so too this church is made up of different homes. Is there a need to pray for repentance and renewal and revival, according to Isaiah 64, that we are aware of our sinfulness and we're tired of carrying the masks. We're tired of doing it the fake way, and we're going to get on our knees and we're going to call out to God. We're going to call some brothers and sisters around us to help us, to plead for us before the throne of God. We want to live according as citizens of heaven in our home. Husbands and wives, are you striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? I know that sometimes, because we've been there, I know sometimes you're just striving to get through the week. As a parent, you're just striving to get along with your child for the week. But God has called us to something more. The gospel ever before us, to make Him known in our homes and in the nations. How are we talking about that at home? How are we putting that to practice at home? Pastor, we don't do it. We don't at all. Well, then let's pray and repent of self-centered marriages and pray and repent of self-centered parenting, where our main goal is to get good citizens out into the world. And not heaven citizens. In our homes, can it be said that we are living as those inside the home, as heavenly citizens? How do you imagine we're going to talk in heaven? You think we'll have anything critical to say in heaven? Then maybe as heaven citizens on earth, we should be a lot less critical ourselves. You think we're going to be thankful towards one another? You think we're going to say to one another occasionally when we're in heaven, "Man, what a great God we have." Maybe that's what we ought to be saying in our homes now, too. Think we'll be manipulating each other in heaven to get what we want? Maybe we shouldn't verbally, emotionally manipulate one another in our homes to get what we want either. Well, God, let our homes be heavenly minded. If you're not going to be heavenly minded 6 days out of the week and then you're going to come here, how are we going to expect to be heavenly minded when we get together? How are we going to expect to live as heaven citizens? You think somehow we're just going to pick it up like a cloak at the door and put it on and everything's going to be fine as we take it back off when we leave? No, it comes with us. As the Word and the Spirit are filling us and using us all throughout the week. And so it might be that the cry this morning would be, "Oh Lord, revive our home for You." And then lastly, what about our own hearts? Because our homes are made up of individuals too. So I'm not even asking you about everybody else underneath the same roof as you. I'm asking about you. Because that's the tendency, right? Is all the way back to the garden. When God asked Adam what was going on, what was his response? It was not, "You're right, it started with me, and I'm the one wrong, and it's my fault. Spare her." No. Actually, he deflects two ways, doesn't he? "Lord, the woman you gave me." So there's even a blaming of God for the sin of his own life, as well as a deflecting towards. So it's easy to do, right? I'm talking about revival at home, and there's one of you thinking, "Yeah, he needs to hear that." And what I'm after is no. I need to hear that. Same down the line as we're talking about our homes. Yeah, that family over on the other side of the sanctuary, they need to hear that. I hope they're listening. As if your home is a refuge of perfection and purity. And it's not. This is why I want us to think about our church and not the church down the street that we know has all the obvious problems. Our church, our homes, our own hearts. Lord, what is my heart towards you? Am I heavenly minded in my inward thoughts? And not only am I saying to somebody else, hey, what a great God we have, am I saying to myself, man, what a great God I have? As I'm being purposeful to plant good words into the hearts and minds of somebody else, am I planting good words in my own heart so that what's coming out of my heart is that which I have poured into my heart? And if you're sitting here this morning and you're missing it and you're thinking, yeah, so-and-so needs to hear that, there's this big blinder of pride that you need to ask the Lord to remove. Because we are each still being worked more and more into the image of the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And none of us, according to Paul in Philippians 3, says none of us have arrived. But I'm striving. Today, as we hear this word from Paul, no matter what, go back to that word only. In other words, no matter what others are doing, no matter what others have done to you, no matter what is perhaps even going on in your own heart, you be heavenly citizens, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Prayer and repentance. Reconciling. If there are a couple of you here, this is my encouragement to you. This is my challenge. This is my imploring of you, my entreating of you. If there are two of you here that are at odds, please do not make an appointment to get together on Tuesday. Before the last word of the song, the two of you go to a room in this building. The pastor might take us all day to work it out. Well, we'll be praying for you and we won't lock you out. We won't lock you in. Don't put off to Tuesday when 100 other things are going to come up. If the Lord is laying on your heart now, get right. Go and get right. The visitation of the Spirit to bring our hearts into submission to Him does not work on our calendars. If He says now, repent, repent now. If He says now, reconcile, reconcile now. If He says now, make up with one another, make up with one another now. Why? Because He's God and you're not. Those who love me will obey me. Are we in this place, standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving like that tug-of-war team together at the same time for the same goals, for the same purpose, to make Jesus made known, even if I'm forgotten? But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Father, would You rend the heavens? And come down with power. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward. This morning I want to end a bit differently. We're going to pray together. And by that I mean we're going to begin a prayer time in song together. And then the singing will stop and it's an opportunity to pray. Pray and repent. Pray and be reconciled. Pray and be restored. And so in that time, after that first song, as we're praying, if you want to turn to the one next to you and repent and pray, then do that. If you want to stand and you want to pray on behalf of our convention, you want to pray on behalf of our church, you want to pray on behalf of your home, you want to pray on behalf of your own heart, you pray out loud if you wish. I'm not looking for a number of people to pray. I'm not looking for a certain time to pray. I'm wanting us to be open to what the Holy Spirit might do in us as we pray aloud and as we pray quietly. And then we'll finish our time in prayer with another song. But for this first one,